Okay, well, just want to give everyone a warm welcome. Just realised I haven't welcomed everybody yet, have I? So welcome everyone to our Bible study this evening. And if you've joined us on the live stream, we welcome you also in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. We trust that as we read his word together and consider his word together, that the Lord will just bless us and lead us and guide us through his word. You know, I've often said, and I repeat it now, you know, this is my treasure. Some people take the pleasure in riches and money and amassing money, and maybe like Mr. Scrooge, they sit there every night and they count it all, you know, and they check the bank balance, and that's their treasure. And for others, it's the car or it's the houses or whatever they have. Well, that's my treasure. Because I tell you, in here are all the treasures of the wisdom of God. Everything that he's revealed in his word is for our benefit and for our blessing. And so we trust that this evening, as we study God's word together, that he'll come by his Holy Spirit and speak to our hearts and encourage us from his word. So we're going to look this evening at Genesis chapter 41. And we're just going to look at the last part of this chapter. And then, of course, beginning at chapter 42, if we're all still here next week, if the rapture hasn't happened by then, well, it starts to involve Joseph's brothers. What a surprise they got. I guess they'd long since forgotten about Joseph, maybe assumed him to be dead. But they end up coming before him and bowing before him, just as those dreams that God had given Joseph that he shared with them all those years before. But before we get to that, we have this last part of chapter 41. So I'm going to begin reading at verse 46 down to the end of the chapter. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, the famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Lord, we do thank you this evening for the privilege that we have to be able to open the scriptures and to read together your word. Lord, we thank you for your kindness in setting before us your word. Lord, what we hold in our hands here isn't simply the writings of men of long ago, but it is the writings of men as they were inspired by God to write the things that they wrote. It is the inspired word of the living God, just as your word claims for itself. It is inspired of God. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, in a sense, we need no other book. Lord, it's good to read good Christian literature for sure, but Lord, really, we have no need of any other book if we have this and the Holy Spirit in our hearts to reveal your truth to us. Lord, how precious this is. And so we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. We pray that he will come and move upon speaker and hearer alike. Anoint us, Lord, that we might hear the things that, and understand the things that you are saying to us this night. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So verse 46 then says that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when he stood before him to interpret the king's dreams and to tell him what he should do. Imagine that, a Hebrew slave who's been 12 years in an Egyptian prison suddenly is brought before the king of Egypt, and not only does he interpret his dreams, but he tells the king what to do. And I don't know, but I imagine some of the king's advisors who were looking on thought perhaps Joseph was overstepping the mark a little bit. You know, he's telling the king of Egypt what to do. But of course, he spoke with the wisdom of God. And so he's 30 years old when he interprets the king's dreams, and when it gives the king that word of wisdom, telling him what he should do. He was 30 years old when Pharaoh appointed him grand vizier of all the land of Egypt and dressed him in fine robes and put the king's own signet ring on Joseph's finger. And that signet ring had the king's own seal on it. So whatever commands, whatever edicts Joseph uttered, he could seal it with the king's. In other words, he was speaking in the name of the king, and that signet ring was the king's seal upon whatever Joseph said. So he puts his own signet ring on his finger, making him ruler over all the land of Egypt and giving him responsibility over the whole kingdom. In fact, it says in verse 40, only in regard to the throne was Pharaoh greater than him. 30 years old when Pharaoh gave him a new name and a title, Zaphnath-Paneah, which means Savior of the World, Revealer of Secrets. Joseph was 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Did it remind you of anybody? Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. You see, Joseph is a type of Christ. And I just find it incredible how many similarities there are between Joseph and Jesus, right down to this little detail that's included in the scriptures. Joseph was 30. Why bother even telling us that? He was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. I mean, what difference does that make to the story, whether he was 28 or 32 or 40 or what he was? It only makes any difference in this sense. He's a type of Christ. And Jesus begins his public ministry at 30. Okay, now exactly how long after Pharaoh appointed Joseph as overseer of the whole land of Egypt, how long it was between that and the commencement of the first year of the years of plenty, we're not actually told. You know, how long between Joseph becoming, you know, grand vizier of the land of Egypt and the 7 years of plenty beginning. But I would suggest to you that it was very soon. In fact, I imagine that very year, the floods of the Nile were better than they'd been, well, for as long as anyone could remember. Because the floods of the Nile, you see, irrigated all the land either side of the banks of the river. That's where all the crops would grow. And I imagine the inundation, the floods of the Nile that year were better than they'd seen for many years before, for many, many years. And that very same year, they had bumper crops. And I imagine that the livestock, the herds in the fields, were visibly healthier than they'd seen them for years. And that because they had no lack of food, no lack of water. And the reason I say that is because, you see, Pharaoh and his advisors and the people of Egypt needed to see the word of Joseph was dependable. They needed to see that his word was actually true and it was dependable. After all, you'll recall that Joseph had given the interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, and that word of wisdom that he followed it up with, not from himself, but as thus saith the Lord. You remember what Pharaoh said to Joseph when they brought him before him? Pharaoh said, I've heard it said of you that you interpret dreams. You remember what Joseph said? It's not in me. I can't do it. No, I don't have that ability. It's not what I do. And just as Pharaoh's heart was sinking, or else Pharaoh was thinking, what a waste of time bringing this fella before me. You know, whose idea was this? Joseph said, but I know someone who can. God will give Pharaoh an interpretation of peace. God will do it. In other words, what Joseph is saying is, everything I'm going to tell you now is not from me, it's not from my imagination, it's not from anywhere else. This is the word of the Lord that I'm going to set before you. So Pharaoh and his advisors and his people needed to see that word come to pass, didn't they? They needed to see it happen. You see, we're talking about people here who trusted in false gods like Re and Osiris and Anubis and Horus and all the rest of them. They put their trust in all these false gods of Egypt. And all the false gods of Egypt, well, this god was supposed to be able to do this, and that god was supposed to do that. And this is a god of the land and the crops, and this is a god of the weather. And they had a different god for everything. These false gods are the gods they'd put their trust in. And these people, Pharaoh and his advisors and the people of Egypt, they'd followed the advice of liars or deluded people who thought they understood what the gods were saying. But on this occasion, none of them could interpret the dream or tell the king what to do. The gods had failed. The priests, the wise men, the magicians, the sorcerers, they'd all failed. So they needed to see that the word of Joseph's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, the true God, they needed to see that his word came to pass just as he said. They needed to see that. You know, it was the same in the time of Moses, of course. You know, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they still had these gods, who were the same gods, the gods who were supposed to have power over various things. And of course, Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. And the people believed that Pharaoh was a god. That probably did a lot for his ego. But he's supposed to be the living embodiment of Re, the sun god. But Yahweh, the true God, spoke through his prophet Moses, and he said to Pharaoh, let my people go. And if you refuse to let my people go, I will strike your rivers. I will plague you with frogs and flies. I will infest your land and you with lice. Your cattle will die. Your crops will be ruined. There'll be darkness over all your land, and your firstborn will die. If you refuse to heed my voice and do as I say, these plagues will come upon you. But they won't come anywhere near my people. And I suppose Pharaoh in the time of Moses thought to himself, well, that's okay. Because, you know, you want to talk about the river? You want to talk about flies and lice and you know, the cattle and darkness and all? We have a God for every one of those things. So it's okay. We have a God for all of that. They'll save us. So he and his people put their trust in those gods. And no doubt the assurances that the priests of those various gods gave them. See, this was more than just a series of plagues aimed at freeing the Hebrew people from the grip of Pharaoh. It was much more than that, you know. This was about showing who is really God. This was about showing whose word is true and whose word you can trust. That's what it was about. And they needed to see that the word of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he's the true God. And his word is absolutely dependable, and what he says, he does. Whereas it's always a bit hit and miss with, you know, Ray and Osiris, and oh, it's probably more miss than hit. You know what I mean? With those gods, because they're false gods, but never with Yahweh. It's about showing who you can trust. So here then, in the time of Joseph, and of course later in the time of Moses, God proves that his word is truth, and the gods of Egypt are a lie. That's what he proves. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful what you listen to. Because you see, when you immerse yourself in a lie, you start to do what the lie tells you to do. And the longer you continue with the lie, the harder it is to get free from the lie. I'm telling you the truth. If you immerse yourself in a lie, you'll end up thinking the lie. You'll end up doing the lie. And the longer that goes on, the harder it is to break free from the lie. And this is evidenced by what we're seeing today. What do I mean? Well, for the last 2 years, the whole world has been fed lies 24/7 through the mainstream media, who are like the prophets. What is a prophet? A prophet is the mouthpiece of God. A true prophet, I should say. You know, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah. They are the mouthpiece of the living God. That's what a prophet is. He speaks for God. Well, I put it to you, the mainstream media, I'm talking about BBC and ITV and CNN and Sky, all those, the Daily Telegraph, the mainstream media, they are the prophets, the mouthpiece for the new gods of science and politics and health. It's the new God. Announcing to the world, for the last 2 years, what is coming and what they need to do to save themselves and to save their gods of politics and health and science. Telling everybody what they need to do. And you see, now, even now, as the lies of the last 2 years have been and are being exposed, and documentary evidence is released exposing the scale and the extent of the global deceit that has taken place, so many people, even Christians, are still so immersed in the lie, they cannot or will not receive the love of the truth. In fact, they persecute those who tell the truth. You see, if you receive a lie, believe a lie, and continue to live according to what the lie says, if you immerse yourself in that, eventually it's very hard to break free from it. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is, 8 through 12 or 10 or something like that. Anyway, so be careful what you listen to. Because you see, now the message has changed. But just bear in mind, it's the same mouthpiece that you're receiving the news from, probably. The same prophet who's been telling you lies for the last 2 years continues to do so. It's just that we have a different subject in the news now. Just be careful who you listen to. Pharaoh and all the people of Egypt then needed to see that God's word spoken through Joseph comes to pass in a way that is undeniable. They needed to see that. So it's my view, therefore, that the first year of the 7 years of plenty probably began immediately. And that each successive year just got better and better and better. Every crop and every harvest yielding more than the previous ones. And the overflows of the Nile River were perfect, in season, right on time, every year. So that the land was irrigated and so that the crops grew and the animals and the herds and the livestock were healthy. Remember Pharaoh's dream, you know, about the seven fat cows that came up out of the River Nile. You know, and I'm guessing that in the good years that they actually saw that. Healthy cows, you know, and sheep or whatever else they had, you know, the animals, the livestock were healthy. And noticeably so. So that Pharaoh and the Egyptians could see the word of God spoken through Joseph was true. They needed to see that. And it was the same with the Lord Jesus, of course. You remember when Jesus began his public ministry at 30? And what did he do, first of all? He went to John the Baptist, didn't he? And if you turn to John's Gospel, at his baptism, he went to John to be baptized, and of course it tells us that when Jesus came up out of the water, it says suddenly, this is in Matthew 3 by the way, suddenly a voice came from heaven, well the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, didn't it? And then it says in verse 17 of Matthew 3, suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I love that. And it's not the only time God ever, as it were, opened heaven and spoke about his Son. "This is my Son, listen to him. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And you know, I just kind of sense the excitement of the Father when he sees his Son and he sees his life and he sees what he, and God, as it were, almost can't help himself, but he's got to open heaven and say, "This is him. This is him." And so God spoke from heaven, and then of course in John's Gospel and chapter 1, it tells us in verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water,'" and so on and so forth. So he points Jesus out in the crowd or walking by, wherever Jesus was. And John sees him and he says, everybody, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, this is the Messiah. There's your Messiah, Israel. And he points to Jesus. So from there on, all eyes are on Jesus to see what Jesus would do. To see what he would do. To see if it was true. Had God really spoken from heaven? When we were there, and we heard, were we hearing it? I mean, was it a trick? Was there somebody hiding behind a rock with a megaphone? You know, did we really hear God speak? And the words John spoke, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who God was sending to Israel, this is him." Amen. Is that true? Yes. And so all eyes are on Jesus to see what Jesus would do. Was he really the Messiah spoken of by the prophets? Well, that would be seen by what he did. You know, anybody can go around and say, "Hey, everybody, I'm the Messiah." Or somebody else could say of somebody, "Hey, he's the Messiah." And there's a lot of that gone on down the years, hasn't there? But you see, it would be proved whether or not Jesus is the Messiah by what he did, because the prophets had spoken the word of God. And every aspect of his life is described in the prophets. Things that no one else would do, no one else could do. So of course, a little later on, when John's in prison, and I don't know whether John was having doubts. I don't really know. But he sends some of his disciples to Jesus, and it says in Matthew 11 verse 2, when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you see and hear. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In other words, Jesus didn't say to them, "Yes, I'm he. You know, it's me. You know, I'm the Christ. You can tell John, you know, my word for it, I'm the Messiah." Jesus didn't say that. He said, "Go back to John and tell him what you've seen. Tell him what you've heard. Because they are the marks of the Messiah. They are the fulfillment of what the prophets have said concerning the Messiah." And you see, the people needed to see that. They needed to see the word of God come to pass before their eyes. And those who had eyes to see did see it. God's word, you see, always comes to pass exactly. Exactly as he says, because his word is truth. His word is truth. And right from the very beginning, Satan has been trying to sow doubts in the mind of man, saying, "Did God really say that? No, you know, God didn't mean that, or, you know, there is another interpretation. You know, that, you know, you can see it another way." You know, he suggests all kinds of, but God's word is truth. And it comes to pass exactly as God has said. Okay, so let's see then, coming back to Genesis 41. Let's see what happened during the 7 years of abundance, the 7 years of plenty, and see if we can make some application from this for ourselves and the times that we're living in now. And then we'll do the same with the 7 years of famine, although of course the next few chapters really cover the time of the famine. But first of all then, the 7 years of plenty. Let me read again verses 46 to 49. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And obviously the words and phrases used here are meant to express something of the overwhelming abundance and fruitfulness of those 7 years of plenty. I mean, look at verse 47. The ground brought forth abundantly. You know, it doesn't even just say, you know, it's a good crop that year. It brought forth, the ground brought forth abundantly, over and above what anybody could have imagined. And then look at verse 49. Joseph gathered not a lot of grain, or even much grain, but it says very much grain. You know, he gathered up very much grain as the sand of the sea. In other words, like an immeasurable amount of grain until he stopped counting because it was immeasurable. So I guess at first, you know, Joseph had them all marking up, you know, just how many bags full of this grain and that grain, you know, and, you know, how many tons of this and how many tons of that. But in the end, they had that much. They actually stopped counting because they had such an abundance of it. So you see, there could be no doubt in anyone's mind This was exactly what Joseph's God had said. Now, it wasn't wasted, any of it. The abundance wasn't mishandled. They didn't start to say to themselves, well, we've got plenty here, like, so, you know, we'll dump a bit, or else just, you know, whatever. No, it wasn't mishandled. It wasn't wasted. You know, and that's what often does happen when people have an abundance continually. They become wasteful, don't they? Sadly, it's true. They take it for granted. And when people have always known abundance or always been able to get whatever it was they wanted or whatever it is they need, they may think to themselves it will always be so. And I personally think, maybe you've got a different point of view, but personally I think that is one of the problems we now face in countries like our own, and I guess many people in the States and Canada and Australia, you know, the rich West, let's call it. I think this is one of the problems we have. That we now live, and do you know what? It hasn't always been like this here, you know. It's just in recent times, we've lived, some of us, with an abundance. I mean, we are not wealthy, but we've always had enough. And I think the problem with that is that you can start to think it's always going to be there. And I don't think it is. I think things are changing. And the people that will hit the hardest are those who are used to always having plenty, you know. And the worst aspect of it is the waste. I don't know about you, but I can't stand to see waste. And I think that, I mean, I'm sure it's all done with good intent, but all these sell-by dates and use-by dates, you know, clearly, you know, a piece of meat ain't going to last forever, but I think there are products, and they put a sell-by date on or a use-by date, and if it's not used by then, there must be thousands of tons of food that is just dumped and wasted. Whilst what, two-thirds of the world are starving? You know what I mean? It's an incredibly wasteful society that we live in, and it's brought about, at least in part, because we've known abundance. That's one of the problems I think we face. But Joseph here, I don't think he would let that happen here in Egypt. You see, he knew it wasn't always going to be like this. We're in the years of plenty. But Joseph knows it ain't always going to be like this. He knew this wasn't going to last. Joseph knew that there would only be in total 7 years of this, and then the plentiful years would be followed by famine. And not just, any famine, but the worst famine that Egypt had ever seen. There had never been a famine like the one that was coming, according to the God of Joseph's God. So he began preparing for that. He gathered in grain and foods that could be stored and preserved, and he laid up food in the cities throughout the land in preparation for the time of famine and shortage. And it seems to me, from what I read, he worked and he got the people to work while they still could. For he knew the time was coming when no one could work, at least not in the same way. You know, sowing and reaping harvest ain't going to happen in the 7 years of famine. So they worked whilst they could work, because the day was coming when no man could work, not in the same way. So while the harvest was plentiful, he sent labourers into the harvest field to gather in the harvest and store up the food. And we're told that also during this period, Joseph's wife, Asenath, gave birth to two sons. So if we just pick the reading up at verse 50, to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So his first son he called Manasseh. And the name Manasseh means who makes to forget or causing forgetfulness. That's what Manasseh means. Because Joseph said, God has made me to forget all my toil and my father's house. Now, this son is born to him, Manasseh, his firstborn son. And, you know, just think about it. After all Joseph's been through, you know, his brothers have hated him. His brothers have sold him as a slave into Egypt. And then he's served as a servant for Potiphar. For maybe a couple of years, and then that's followed by 12 years imprisonment for a crime he never committed, and now he's got a son. You know, just imagine the joy that son brought to Joseph. After all the years of toil and strife and difficulty, a son, a child of his own. This child and the work Joseph had been given to do, the very important work that he was doing in Egypt, and God was blessing all of that. All of this, it seems to me, filled his heart and mind and all his waking hours, so that he had no time to spend thinking about all the bad stuff that had happened in his life before. He had no time for that, because he's got this beautiful little boy now. He's got this beautiful son. And so when he's home with his beautiful wife and his beautiful son, it's family life and his joy is there. But the rest of the time, he's up and down through the land of Egypt, making sure there's going to be food for everybody, even when the years of famine come. And he takes joy in his work. He takes fulfillment in his work. And so his life is full. And his heart is full of joy and satisfaction with all of this, so that he has no time to sit moping or miserable about, oh, 12 years in prison I had to suffer, and you know, nobody cared and nobody knew I was there, and you know, why did God allow that, and you know, and before that my brothers hated me. I never did anything to them, but they hated me, and I, you know, why you know. And he didn't have time to sit thinking like that. Friends, may we be so overwhelmed with the blessings God has blessed us with that we neither have the time nor the inclination to spend mourning and groaning about our past and the time that we've wasted, or even the things that other people have done to us. May we be just so overwhelmed with the blessings God has poured out upon us, with no time for any of that. May we be so taken up with serving the Lord that we forget about the wasted years or the difficult times we've endured. May we so delight ourselves in the Lord and His word and His people and in spending time in His presence that we forget those useless, wasteful things we used to spend our time on that profited us nothing. You understand what I'm saying? Let's just be taken up with the Lord and with His word and delight ourselves in the people of God and the things that God has given us. Because you see, if we don't, if we sit there mourning, you know what that does? It just produces a kind of negative, miserable spirit in us, doesn't it? And when you consider all that God has done for us and all that God is doing for us now, do you know what? Let's just digress for a minute. You know, I'll be honest with you. These last couple of years, you know, if I wanted to, I could sit there. I could spend hours mourning about the last 2 years. You know, I really could. You know, as I think about it, there's a lot to mourn about. Seriously. And I reckon we all could. We could call an evening, couldn't we? We could we could say, okay, next Thursday, instead of Bible study, let's have a morning evening. And let's all mourn about everything that's happened over the last 2 years. And I bet you we wouldn't be done by 9 o'clock. But you see, what good would that do any of us? It is what it is. But it's not just that, you see. From my perspective, you know, for this fellowship here, I don't like the last couple of years, but I cannot remember a time when we've been as blessed as we have been over the last, well, certainly the last 18 months. I mean, the first bit were a dead loss, but afterwards, I think we've been abundantly blessed. So to me, see, like if we are taken up with thanking God for the blessings and not mourning and groaning about all the bad stuff, I just think that'll be better for, it'll even be better for our health, you know, let alone anything else. Okay, so then she bore a second son to Joseph, and Joseph called his name Ephraim. And Ephraim means double fruitfulness. That's a good name, isn't it? Double fruitfulness. For Joseph said, God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. And this, you see, is God's will for each and every one of us, that we be fruitful. If you turn with me to the obvious passage, John chapter 15, first 8 verses, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, Jesus said. That's God's will for your life and for mine, that we bear much fruit, spiritual fruit, such as the fruit of the Holy Spirit, as outlined in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That these are the qualities of character. It's actually the character of Jesus that should be growing in us. You know, fruit grows, doesn't it? They tell me that I've been to Romania a few times, you know, and they told us about the days of when Nicolae Ceaușescu was the president, or whatever they called him, of Romania. And basically, Ceaușescu, he would sometimes travel to different parts of the country to see how things were going. And so if the two, and they wanted him to think everything was going well all the time. So if he went to an area where, let's say, there were apple orchards, you know, and it was like a poor harvest, they would actually tie apples onto the trees, right? So that when Ceaușescu came by, he just saw trees full of apples. So he thought everything was going well, but they'd actually fastened them on just to make it look like that. You see, a tree grows fruit. You could stick fruit on. You could put your Christmas tree up if that's what you want to do. And what do you do with that? You stick things on it, don't you? It doesn't grow them. You stick things on it. But real fruit grows, and it's like that in our life. The fruit grows. So we should be growing in love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and kindness and faithfulness. These should be qualities that are growing in our life. But bearing fruit in other ways too. You know, that if God maybe gives someone a certain ministry, that ministry develops and that there's fruit from it. You know, we should see and expect there to be fruit from it. So he wants us to bear fruit abundantly. And the Bible, it's not really our subject this evening, so I'm not going to spend too long on this, but the Bible gives us the keys to seeing this happen within our life, to see how this can happen in our life. And Jesus says there in John 15:15 that the real key is abiding in him. We've got to remain in Jesus and his word. That means living it, by the way. It means you've got to live in Christ and his word. If you live in his word and let his word live in you, it's going to bear fruit. It really will. And if you don't, then you probably won't. You know, so that's a key, the key. But also Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter and chapter 1. And he says, just pick it up at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in other words, if you let all those qualities and all those virtues develop in you and grow in you, you're never going to be unfruitful in your Christian life. You're never going to be unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, verse 9, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. So there's the key to living a full and fruitful and abundant Christian life. Okay, so that's God's desire for our life. Okay, so what I want to do now very quickly is think about, coming back to Genesis, what the 7 years of abundance represent prophetically. Okay, so some people would suggest, and I would agree with them, that the 7 years of plenty, the 7 years of abundance, represent this present time period that we are living in now, that we call the church age, or the age of the day of grace. Okay, the years of abundance, the years of plenty, represent the time period that we are living in now. If you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 35, Jesus said, hang on a minute, right verse there. Oh, sorry, 45. Jesus said, verse 35, do you not say, there are still 4 months, and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not laboured. Others have laboured and you have entered into the labours. And then back in Matthew and chapter 9, verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the labourers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send labourers into his harvest. And that time is now. This is harvest time, folks. This is harvest time. And the truth is, there have been more souls saved In this period of history, I'm talking about during the church age, from the time of Christ till now, there have been more souls saved in this period than in any other period of history so far. See, it would appear that relatively few were saved between the fall and Noah's flood. We read about some of them in the Bible, but the impression it gives me is not many. And still, there were relatively few people saved in the patriarchal age. That is the age of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his 12 sons. Mainly just from one family and a few other people that we read about. Relatively few were saved during that period. And also from the time of the giving of the law to Moses up until the time of Christ. More people were saved, but relatively few compared with the period that we are living in now. From the time of Christ until now, more souls have been saved than in any other period of human history. And in fact, this period of time that we are living in now, again from the time of Christ until now, has been the longest period of history so far. And that says something about the grace and goodness of God, who doesn't desire that any should perish, but all that should come to a knowledge of the truth and come to repentance. So he gives time for people to repent. But I tell you, a numberless multitude have been truly saved in the age of the church, in the church age, in this day of grace. These are the years of abundance, of abundant reaping of the harvest of God. This is harvest time. So let us labour for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done and the roll is called up yonder, we'll be there and we'll be able to look back and know that God gave us a part in that work of bringing the harvest in. Yeah? So that's the point. You know, let us realise that this is an opportunity. Now, of course, Joseph had been counting the years in his time. And as the 7 years of plenty were drawing to a close, knowing what was coming, I guess Joseph doubled his efforts to get everything ready for when the years of famine came. And it doesn't say in the Bible, this in the Bible, this is just Ian reading between the lines again. But I would strongly suggest to you that Joseph knew that the 7 years of plenty were coming to an end, that he would be reminding the people of that. He would be saying to the people, now listen everybody, we've had 6 years of plenty. You know what's coming at the end of the seventh year. I would suggest to you that he would be reminding people that there is coming 7 years of dread upon this earth. And nothing is going to stop it, people. So we've got a small amount of time left to make sure that all the harvest is brought in, that everything's ready, because come next year, that's going to be it. You know what I mean? I think he would be reminding them. And then it tells us in verses 53 to 57, the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended. And they ended suddenly. Almost overnight, gone. And the east wind began to blow, and the scorching heat, and what was left in the fields was drying up. And it was overnight, it was sudden. From one thing to another, the years of plenty ended overnight. Just as the present church age, this day of grace as it is now, will end suddenly. Something is going to bring it to an end, and boom, it will be over. What is it? It's the rapture. And when the rapture happens, then suddenly there will be 7 years come upon this earth, the likes of which nobody alive has ever experienced. In fact, we've said it many times. Jesus said, there's never been a time like it before, nor ever will be again. It's 7 years of absolute dread. I'm talking about the tribulation. And as soon as the church has gone, well, within a short period after that, the son of perdition will be revealed and the 7 years of tribulation will commence. Not just in the land of Israel, not just in parts of the world, but a time of tribulation is coming, it says in Revelation 3 verse 10, upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. As it says here in Genesis 41 verse 54, and the 7 years of famine began to come. As Joseph had said, the famine was in all lands. And you see, I think that's kind of figurative, it's prophetic of the tribulation that is to come. But look at what it says though, in all the land of Egypt there was bread. There was bread. Well, let's apply this prophetically to the tribulation then. And I just want to say this. You know, God never leaves himself without a witness in the world. Church has gone in the rapture, but God never leaves himself without a witness in the world. So that even after the church is gone, the Lord leaves his word. And his word is bread. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. The word of God is spiritual bread, isn't it? It's my bread anyway. And my meat. So God never leaves himself without a witness. And his word is still there. And God raises up witnesses. So you have the two witnesses in Jerusalem who witnessed for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And there's 144,000. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are 12,000 from every tribe of the people of Israel, who God has preserved and God has, in my opinion, strategically placed throughout the world to be his witnesses. And then from their ministry, there comes Revelation chapter 8. A numberless multitude of people are saved, because God never leaves himself without a witness in the world, even during the time of Jacob's trouble. And the thing is, through the tribulation, through the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel are saved. And they are restored to God, who... Now remember the name of Joseph's sons. Manasseh means forgetfulness, and Ephraim means fruitfulness. So through the tribulation, God saves Israel, Romans chapter 11, verse 25 or something, that then all Israel will be saved. So Israel are saved, and God at that point forgets their sins and all their waywardness. God forgets it. And he makes them fruitful again. They become the fruitful vine he planted them to be. He always intended them to be. He forgets all the sins and all their iniquities. It's atonement for the people of Israel. And he forgets all of the sins and he makes them fruitful. Okay, two more very quick things then before I close this chapter. And the first is practical, and the second is spiritual. Be as quick as I can. Practical. Okay. We know, or at least we are pretty certain, that there are shortages coming in the coming months. I mean, partly as a result of all that's happened over the last 2 years. And of course, now that's all compounded by the war. So this is creating shortages. Already is. But it looks to get worse. And inflation. Your prices are already going up, and petrol, diesel, everything, energy prices, everything's going to go up. Okay. So it would appear is going to happen. And over the next few months, potentially. I want you all to remember that in this church we have a storehouse, okay, of food and other essentials that we have prepared so that when people are in need, there is something there, okay? We've advised people as well, you know, stock up your own cupboard, get some tins of food or things with a long use-by date and just have some stuff. You know, it isn't like Joseph, right? Let me just make this clear. Joseph knew there'd be 7 years of plenty. He knew there were 7 years, and God provided an abundance in the 7 years of plenty so that they had enough in the 7 years of famine. So he knew the specifics of time, you know, of how long these things would last. You know, we don't. And what we have in our cupboards now, if everybody was suddenly in need, it would all go fairly quickly. But that's where your faith comes in, okay? And Jesus, who fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, can do the similar job with what we've got in the cupboard, okay? So that's where your faith comes in. So, but we have tried to store this up. And by the way, if anybody's doing the shopping and wants to still contribute, please do, and then we can... But make sure the use-by dates are long dates, okay? A few things went out of date. All right. But what I want to say to you this evening about this is I just want you to notice what happened here when the people found themselves in need, when the famine years came. So verse 55, when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, and whatever he says to you, do. The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. Right, what we have in the cupboards, we're not selling to anyone, it's to give. But I want you to notice they came to Joseph and he opened the storehouse. You know, I can't know if you are in need. You understand what I'm saying to you, you know. But if you are, you find yourself in need, please come to me, or to Jane, or to Ivan. Please come to us privately so that we can help you privately. Don't be too proud. You know what I'd hate to see happen? I'd hate to discover that someone was in need when we had a pile of food in the cupboard. That'd break my heart. And what would be even worse than that is if that food went out of date and people were in need and it was never asked for. But I can't know. So please, that's what it's here for. So please use it. Okay, that's just a practical thing. But on a spiritual level now, you'll recall what it says in the book of the prophet Amos, and chapter 8, verse 11, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. So there is coming a famine of the word. And I believe that it's already started. See, I don't get out much, but I know what people tell me. And you see, at the moment, it's not so bad for people. If you've got access to the internet, there's loads of good stuff. So you can tune into some, you know, good preacher, some good ministry somewhere. You can get that, and you can get ministry. You can get all of that right now. But what you've got to be thinking about now, and if, by the way, if you have a fellowship to go to it. Be part of it, because you know what? You might not have it for long, at least, you know, not in its present form. Things are changing. By the way, as long as we're here, this will function. No matter no matter whether or not, if they tell us we can't fellowship in here, we want fellowship somewhere else. So this keeps going. But there may be people who are listening to this. If you've got a fellowship, go to it. Don't neglect it. The fellowship needs you and you need the fellowship. Okay, but the days may come when you can't. And you may say, but I've got the internet, that's okay. But the day may come when it goes off the internet too. When they bring that social credit system in and everything's digital, I can tell you right now, my social credit score will probably be less than 10, right? So I probably will be excluded. Somebody like me, I'm off, I'm out of it. They're going to cut me out. I'm not being negative, I'm just telling you the truth. They'll cut me out because I won't, I'm not coming to the party, basically. So they are going to cut me out. So this ain't going to be on. You understand what I'm saying? And it may well be that any true church preaching a true gospel and preaching the word of God in its entirety and not dodging the issues, the walk kind of that fit with a walk agenda. Like anybody who preaches the Bible, there's a social credit scores going down. They're going to be out, they're going to be cut off. So I'm simply saying you might not even have the internet. God is sending a famine of the word. So what I'll say is this, make the most of what you have while you've got it. Amen. But store something up for when the famine comes. So obviously, you make sure you've got a Bible. I mean, I'm sure that everybody who watches has got a Bible. Okay, so that is your principal source of food in the famine. But if you haven't already done so, you can get good Christian books while you can. Get them. Good Christian books. Good Christian CDs of good ministry, of DVDs, and get them and keep them. So if they cut us out, you've still got resources, do you see? And I'm going to set a library up here. I'm going to put a lot of my own books in it so people can come here and get access to good books. I'm going to do that in the next few weeks. I'm going to put a library and you can have a booking out system. You can look at whatever books you want that are in it. Okay, we're going to do that here so there's resources for people. But I'm simply saying, just as Joseph stored up food for the years of famine, we need to store up for ourselves. I'm sure you've already got loads of good stuff. Well, that's great. But if you haven't, get yourself good Christian books, good Christian ministries, DVDs or whatever. Get some so that if the famine comes, you've got that. And if you possibly can, have Christian friends who will encourage you so you can get together and encourage one another, feed one another with the word. Eh? So that's just a bit of like advice for if the years of spiritual famine start to hit hard. Oh man, well that's me done with that one. So let's just close with prayer and then Ivan can close off the live stream. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for all that, Lord, we can learn through your servant Joseph in the land of Egypt. Lord, what a wonderful type of Christ. And Lord, what glorious truths are found, Lord, even in this. And so we pray that, Lord, we can take this away and, Lord, and apply it to our life, realize, understand that, Lord, we're still in that day of grace. We're still in the church age. It's still a time for sowing and reaping. Souls in the harvest of God, that time is still available to us when we can work. But Lord, we realize that this time period is fast coming to a close. The time is coming, night is coming, when no one can work. And so Lord, I pray we'd, if anything, double our efforts, Lord, in the time that remains to us. And I pray that, Lord, we'll see a harvest, an abundant harvest brought in for the glory of God. And I pray, Lord, in our own lives, there'll be fruitfulness at every level, character and fruit of the Holy Spirit growing more and more in our life. And Lord, ourselves and the fellowship bearing fruit that is pleasing to you. Lord, we pray too that, Lord, you would help us to store up, Lord, for what is ahead. Lord, we're not being negative, Lord, when we talk about spiritual famine. Lord, the people tell me it's already here. And so, Lord, I pray that we would realize the importance of having resources, of having ministry that, Lord, we can use and build ourselves up on your word, Lord, even if the things that, Lord, we've come to take for granted, even if those things are taken off us, Lord, that, Lord, you'll never see your people begging bread, Lord. You'll always ensure that we have enough. And I pray that, Lord, we'll play our part in all of that. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.